Cara. Good morning. You will find it helpful, as always, to keep your Bibles open at the passage we're studying. I'm going to refer to some of the scriptures as we go along as well, and we're not going to have time to read all of them out, so you might want to make a note of those. And as we always say, check everything against scripture. Whatever I or anybody else stands up here and tells you, make sure it is scriptural. We invite you, we encourage you, we exhort you to check everything that is taught in this pulpit or any part of this church from scripture. Dr. Thomas Chalmers was a famous Scottish minister. He was also a professor of theology, a political economist, a leader in both the Church of Scotland and the Free Church of Scotland, and he also served as vice president of the Royal Society of Edinburgh for 7 years. He was regarded by some as Scotland's greatest 19th century churchman. Clearly he was very active, and he was regarded by many as well as having a brilliant mind, and he was a scientifically minded preacher. But then he became ill, and he spent 12 months confined to a sick chamber, unable to do anything beyond the confines of his four walls. I wonder if we can imagine something of not just the pain from the illness, but the frustration that he must have been experiencing at that time. And I wonder how we would react. We'll come back to that a little later. Turning to our text for today, I imagine that the verses before us are familiar to many of us already. And I wonder if, like me, you ever find yourself thinking sometimes, you know, I love the Bible. I know it's the Word of God. I know it's true. There are so many wonderful promises. It's glorious. It teaches me how to live properly. But there are some verses that are particularly hard and quite sobering. And it's tempting to kind of skip over them quickly. And for some people, there are two issues in today's reading that might fall into that category, that might make them feel that way. And they're summarised for us in verse 6. The Lord disciplines the one he loves and punishes every son he accepts as a child. Discipline is not a popular concept today. I wonder, in fact, you know, what came to your mind when you heard the word discipline there? For a lot of people, it conjures up images of control, abuse, a stifling restriction, conformity, when surely, you know, the whole point of life is to live free, seek your personal pleasures. If it feels right, just do it. Be a free spirit. Conform to no one as long as you don't kill anybody. Just do it your way. And our children are influenced with this way of thinking from a very early age. One of the recent Disney films started with a character introducing herself as someone who, I just do whatever I want. It is very much the spirit of the modern Western age. So discipline itself is not a popular concept. But I think it will help us to understand what we mean by discipline in the Bible. It's a Greek word called padeo, and it's used 13 times, and it means to chasten, chastise, learn, teach, and instruct. So it really conveys this whole idea of being instructed or taught to learn. That's the emphasis. And it's aimed at moulding the character to increase in virtue. So it's quite a broad word, and it covers both the negative, the don't do this, and also the positive, this is what you should do. Now, I'm sure that most here would agree with the need for such discipline in our lives, but for many it is an emotive subject. And the second issue is the word every in the same verse. He punishes every son he receives. Oh, that means me as well. I'm sure we've all seen people and thought about them, you know, there's somebody who could sure use a bit of discipline in their life. But this includes me and you as well. And it does, by the way, note again, when it says every son, it means daughters as well. Not most, not many, but every. And in John 15:2, just to emphasize the point, Jesus says, every branch in me that does not produce fruit, he removes. And he prunes every branch that produces fruit so that it will produce more fruit. So it's not the dead branches that get pruned, they're removed and burnt. It's the ones that are bearing fruit that get pruned in order to bear more fruit. Now, I know that most of us would accept gladly that we do need some discipline, but I suspect it will be a bit like going to the doctors with a problem and kind of hoping to hear the words that, well, actually, you're basically healthy, just eat a bit better, take one of these pills, and all will be okay. but we're probably disturbed when we find out the reality is that sometimes more drastic and invasive treatment is going to be required. So although discipline isn't popular in today's culture, and although we don't tend to like it very much when it applies to ourselves, as we'll see, it is an absolutely essential part of every Christian's life. And when we start to understand and grasp something of the why God disciplines us and the benefits, the fruits, then our attitude should change and change massively. I don't know what you were expecting today. You know, you saw the title of the sermon and then we had this reading and maybe you do need a bit of a kick to get back on the right path. You know, we all need that sometimes, don't we? Or maybe you're thinking, you know, oh great, this is going to be a bit of a downer, this message. I just need some encouragement. I'm tired, I'm struggling, it's a fight. I just need hope and light and encouragement. It is my hope that today, wherever you find yourself, that you will leave here encouraged. The reality is that believers and non-believers alike will suffer in this life. But when we see something of the intention for believers, that it will produce a deep and lasting joy, which is far more important, better than any fleeting pleasure, then we have a genuine cause to rejoice and hope. So we're going to look at why discipline is necessary, how, despite the pain it often incurs, it is an act of love. We'll look at some of the common forms it takes and how we can react in such a way that we can authentically rejoice in the Lord always, as per Philippians chapter 4. How we can do that with a willing heart, without any sense of reluctance. I think most of us know the words we should use when we're suffering. Oh Lord, your will be done. But how can we do that and really mean it sincerely, passionately, with zeal? The first thing to remember so that we can do this authentically is this, that God always loves us. He always loves us. We are often so fickle in our love. He is not. He loves us with an everlasting and perfect, a constant love. Jeremiah 29:11. I know the plans I have for you. This is the Lord's declaration. Plans for your well-being, not for disaster. To give you a future and a hope. And he loves us so much, he desires our sanctification. In other words, he wants us to become more like Jesus. But for that to happen, we need discipline sometimes. So that we can glorify God better. We can know the joy and fulfillment of loving him more. It's in verse 10 of our reading today. He does it for our benefit, so that we can share his holiness. That's really the essence of the why. That is the big aim. And the big point to take away from today's message is this. If you remember nothing else, take this one away and chew it over. God is far more concerned about our holiness than he is about our happiness. God is far more concerned about our holiness than he is about our happiness, our immediate happiness. And it is to our massive benefit that that is the truth. If we remember that point alone, it will save us from a lot of doubt, a lot of stumbling, a great deal of misunderstanding when those inevitable times come upon us. If we don't, we will always struggle under pressure. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his excellent exposition on this passage, it's in his book Spiritual Depression, he puts it like this. Our failure to realize this often causes us to stumble, and in our sin and folly, at times even to misunderstand completely some of God's dealings with us. Like foolish children, we feel our Heavenly Father is unkind to us. We pity ourselves, we feel sorry for ourselves, and we feel we are being dealt with harshly. That, of course, leads to depression. And it is all due to our failure to realize God's glorious purposes with respect to us. In other words, if we just look at the immediate situation, we will have far too low a view of what is happening. He is more concerned with our holiness than our happiness, and he's promised to complete the work he's begun in us. Now, he does that in different ways. He does it through his word. John 17:17, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. But he does it when it is necessary as well, through discipline. And again, the reality is that sometimes we do all need to learn painful lessons, just as we had to when we were little children under the discipline of our parents. So the truth is that God is going to allow things into our lives that make us into the kinds of sons and daughters he wants us to be. He allows suffering in our lives to strengthen us, to bring us to maturity. That's what James tells us in chapter 1, verses 2 and 4. Testing produces endurance. It makes us mature and complete, lacking nothing. And here, back in Hebrews, it's compared as well to the discipline we receive from our earthly fathers. Now, I know that the sad reality is that for too many people, their experience of discipline in their families when they were growing up was awful, perhaps even abusive. So I imagine when it's difficult when we come to passages like this, where we read about being disciplined by earthly fathers, that for some people who've suffered in an environment like that, it can be hard to see past those painful experiences and memories. But however good or bad your parents were, remember that God is perfect, and so is his love for us. So if that is you, if you went through something like that, then please do not let the sins of your parents distract you or prejudice you against the discipline that comes from God. It is altogether different. It is pure, it is motivated by love, and no good parent refuses or neglects to discipline their children. We know they have to do it, we know they have to learn rather, and we do it because we love them. His great aim is to prepare us for glory and to give us fruitful lives here and now. Now, just before I go any further, I do want to make one really important and crucial point. Not all the suffering and difficult things we go through are the result of our own personal and immediate sin. Ultimately, all suffering and death is down to sin. That's how it entered the world in the first place, through Adam and Eve. And we are all guilty. Romans 3:23 tells us, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But not everything that happens to us is an immediate consequence of a particular personal immediate sin. The book of Job makes that clear, doesn't it? You remember how Job's friend looked at his suffering? I mean, he really went through the mill. Whoa, that must have been a bad one, Job. What on earth did you do? But actually, it was because he was righteous in God's eyes that he went through that suffering. And his friends are castigated quite heavily later on for that judgmental attitude. Or how about in John chapter 9, verses 2 and 3, the disciples see a blind man and they ask Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Neither this man nor his parents sinned, Jesus answered. This came about so that God's works might be displayed in him. Or in Luke 13, the Galileans had their blood mixed with their sacrifices by Pilate. The Tower of Siloam had fallen on people and it killed 18 people. And Jesus asked the question, do you think they were more sinful than the other people in Jerusalem? No. But unless you repent, you will likewise perish. So suffering is not always a direct consequence of an immediate particular sin. There is always a reason, but that isn't always the personal sin reason. And I emphasize that because I don't want you to leave here thinking this morning, you know, this bad thing has happened. Where's the sin? What am I doing wrong? Now, of course, we should examine ourselves. But we should not always assume that there's that causal link between an immediate sin and something we're going through, like Job's friends and the apostles wrongly did in those cases I've just highlighted. But here's the thing. It can be. Sometimes God does chastise us for the sins that we have committed. So for the first reason we can be disciplined is because of sin. And it is for correction. It is to get us back on the right path. It is not to pay for the sin. We can't do that. Christ paid for it fully on the cross, once for all, a perfectly satisfactory offering. So there's a major difference between God's wrath for the unrighteous on the one hand and his discipline for believers on the other, his children. We will feel the sting of chastisement for sin, but it is not the same as the wrath that unbelievers face. Christ took the full punishment of our sin once and for all. It is finished. We can pay no price, go through no process, do anything, can't pay anything, no prayers or indulgences, no penance, no punishment in purgatory, which doesn't even exist, by the way. It is done. It is really important to remember this distinction of how God treats his children as opposed to how unbelievers are treated. I really like the way John MacArthur summarizes this when he describes the difference. He said that in punishment, God is judge. In discipline, he is father. In punishment, the object is the enemy. In discipline, the object is his child. In punishment, condemnation is the goal. In discipline, righteousness is the goal. It's really important that we remember that distinction. But it's also important to remember we will feel the rod if we sin even as believers, the rod of correction. You know, a lot of Christians have a rather casual attitude to sin. The underlying thinking is, well, okay, even if I do this, I can do it anyway and then just confess and all will be well again. You will feel the rod. And it is not without pain. When we sin, there are still painful consequences. We see the principle in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 29 to 30. Whoever eats and drinks without recognizing the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is why many are sick and ill among you, and many have fallen asleep. Think of David and his sin with Bathsheba, his murder of Uriah and other soldiers. If you read the references to him in the Bible throughout, you'll see that he was still regarded as a man after God's own heart. He confessed and repented. And by the way, I hope that's an encouragement to anybody who thinks, you know, I've fallen too far. This can't work for me. You haven't. There is a way back. But he was still disciplined very severely. Again, not to pay for his sin. He couldn't any more than we can. But to cause him to turn around, to repent, to get into a right relationship with God. And by the way, it showed others as well the seriousness of sin. But you know, because of what he did, the rest of his life was marked by bloody conflict, even with his own family. His own son Absalom, who he loved, died violently in rebellion against him. So if you are indulging in sin casually, perhaps sexually, expect the chastening rod of your father. It is never worth it. It is an offense. It betrays the gospel. And there are still serious, painful consequences for the Christian. He chastens us when we sin to get us back on the right path, to show us the seriousness of sin. A second reason is prevention. Sometimes it's to prevent us from falling. Perhaps you've found yourself in a situation, you can't help but think, why is this happening to me? You know, I'm trying to be faithful. I'm not indulging in any overt sins that I'm aware of. I just can't see a reason for it. You might be engaged in a fruitful ministry. It's all going well. You're faithful, and then it just gets difficult. Conflict, setback, illness, failures. And you're thinking, why? I haven't done anything. Well, perhaps it's to prevent you from falling. I'm going to give you an illustration. I have permission to share this as well. When one of our children was young, we went to the beach with some other families, and the very crystal clear instruction was, you will not go in the sea without myself or your mother. I mean, this child could barely swim at the time, wouldn't have lasted a minute. And for a while, all was well. Perfect obedience, heavenly children. But you can imagine what's going to happen. You're ahead of me already, really, aren't you? As the time went on, it was a hot day. The water looked so cool and inviting, and other children wanted to go in. That was probably the tipping point. And I watched from a distance to see what would happen. And I knew exactly what was going to happen. They were kind of looking at the sea, egging each other on, nudging closer and closer to the waterline. And then the telltale sign, they looked around to see if the parents were anywhere to be seen. Well, I was just kind of hiding and peering around something to see what they were going to do. And it became obvious at that point, if I didn't step in, the desire was going to prove too much for them. So an X-Fighter controller, I worked out a perfect intercept angle, dashed across the beach and stopped them before they got into the water. I intervened, and I subsequently took steps to ensure that the child fully understood that saying, don't go into the sea, is a command to be fully obeyed. Was I being nasty or cruel or restrictive? Obviously not. I just wanted to make sure my child was safe from a danger that one of them didn't understand. It was a preventative chastening, an act of love for protection and safety. Now, when I said, can I share this morning, this particular child said, yes, as long as you mention it to your best-looking child. I'm going to leave you to work out which of my children you think does not have the gift of humility. There is, of course, a more biblical example, and that's Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. His thorn in the flesh. Now, the word for thorn can also mean a stake. And we don't know for sure what it was, but it clearly caused Paul a lot of pain and distress. Three times he pleads for God to take it away, and three times God says no. And remember, this came after a hugely positive spiritual experience. In that chapter, we read that he'd seen heaven. Anyway, he gets this thorn. It's very painful. Why did he get it? It's not because he had sinned, but to save him from falling into sin, to save him from pride, This is in verse 7 there. To keep him in a healthy spiritual condition. And when Paul comes to see that, he thanks God for it. He worships God for it. Not because he enjoyed the pain, but because he then saw the benefit. He saw what he'd been saved from. It kept him humble. It saved him from the ruinous effect of pride. And the fact is that we all need to be humble sometimes, don't we? It is very hard to be humble if all we know is success and achievement. And it's just one of the preventative things that discipline can save us from, if we handle these times wisely. Perhaps we're gifted in some way, we're very good at something. And we know it, we enjoy doing it, it's a strong area for us. We're confident in it. And suddenly it becomes something of a challenge. And then we realise, probably like never before, how much we need God, even in what we think are our relatively strong areas of gifting. We have different gifts. We looked at that in the last Oasis meeting. And we are to use them, and we can and should enjoy using them. But there's always the risk, isn't there, of just starting to do something in our own strength. And before we know it, we're not ministering in grace, but we're serving in our own self-confidence and strength. Whatever we are doing, we have to constantly come to the throne of mercy and grace, give the glory back to him. And the fact is, it's easier to remember to do that, and it's easier to do that if we've been humble sometimes, when we've been chastened. We can also grow in gratitude when we've been under the rod. We're conscious of the pain and loss, whatever it might be, but do you ever find yourself still thanking God because there's still so much goodness left in your life? It is not to minimise what we may go through at any time. But if we have Christ, we have all we truly need and much else beside. I can see looking out today that everybody is clothed. Thank you. It's good to see. Nobody looks to be starving. Some of us are a longer way from that than others as well. I trust that everybody has some measure here of health, family, friends, employment, law and order, healthcare, peace, freedom, money. We can have serious issues in these areas, but how many blessings have we still got? Doesn't it make us appreciate them more, acknowledge God for them more when there's a threat to some of these things? We so often take them for granted otherwise. Chastisement can stop us from growing cold. Our love deepens, both for God and for others. We have more empathy with others who struggle as we have struggled. We're reminded of God's patience with us, and it gives us the ability to be more patient with others. We see afresh our need of others. It checks the tendency that some of us have just to try and do everything ourselves, to go it alone. We find a deeper sense of fellowship and of true love as we help and are helped by others. You know, if we are the kind of character that just kind of likes to do everything ourselves, we're willing to help but not to be helped. Well, that's not why Christ created the church. He's made us to need each other, to contribute, to encourage, to challenge each other, to build each other up. So if you're excessively independent, you can expect that to be challenged at some point. Like it or not, we need each other. I need you, and you need me in some ways as well. So whatever you're going through, you are not alone. His discipline can save us from the attractions of the world, all those passing things that look so alluring at times, so appealing, that can be so absorbing. In the parable of the sower, this is the seed that falls near the weeds. They grow up, and the weeds, the riches and concerns of life, choke the plant. But when the things of this world start to lose their attraction and hold on us, where does our focus shift? More and more onto the eternal, more and more onto the Lord. We start to understand increasingly that all the things around us now, the things that can hold us so tightly, they're all temporary. They'll all pass away, or we will leave them behind. The beautiful house, the new sports car, the dream career, the family, all apart from Christ will pass away, or we will pass from them. And we see that with much greater clarity than we otherwise would when we face chastisement. We see our own mortality. We hunger for his peace and rest. We know that we can only find real satisfaction in Christ. Nothing and no one else will do. And so it's a real mercy, isn't it, when God helps us to see the weeds for what they are, those worldly treasures and concerns, things that can never ultimately satisfy. We can rightly enjoy many of these things, but they make terrible idols. So we go through a crisis, if we cleave to God, we find that it is only what matters that really matters. There's an increasing, a deeper appreciation of the value of Christ, an increasing awareness of just how futile it is to even try to find ultimate satisfaction and meaning and joy in anything and anyone else. Everything becomes a shadow in his light. Nothing else will do. Nothing will give us the help and peace we need. And like Paul, we start to see all the things in this world that once were so valuable to us, they're all rubbish in comparison to the surpassing greatness, the glory, the beauty of having fellowship with Christ, of truly knowing him. We see so much more clearly the nature of everything. We value Jesus more. We look forward to our eternal reward more like never before. Our perspective changes. Our assurance grows. I know, looking around, many people here today who have been through and are going through extremely difficult times. And isn't it true to say that we emerge with a stronger faith, a more reasoned, richer, deeper, convicted, passionate faith? We know the truth like we never did before. It is easy to proclaim faith when the sun is shining and all is well, when circumstances are favourable. But when it costs, when it hurts, that is when our faith is taken to a new level if we respond correctly. Another thing chastisement can save us from is that it stops us from stopping, from falling into the trap of thinking, you know, I've done quite a bit, I've come a long way. It's time to kind of cruise now, to sit back, to ease off the accelerator. We can even become quite self-satisfied and smug. All my questions have kind of been answered. I think I know enough now. I'm doing okay. If we do not press on, it is only ever a matter of time before we shrink back. I don't know if you've ever known people like this. They were going so well, but then they just kind of stop. They do less and less. They get less and less involved. Not due to increasing limitations of age or circumstances. They just kind of draw back bit by bit. Hebrews 10:38 warns us, my righteous one will live by faith. And if he draws back, I have no pleasure in him. Chastisement can save us from doing that. If we want to know if that is a danger for us, then we can ask ourselves some questions. How much have we changed in the last year or two? What are we doing? We might not be able to do what we used to do, but is our faith deeper? Our knowledge? Do we love him more now than we used to? Are we serving in ways that we can? What do those who know us best say about us in these things? Really doesn't matter what age we are, what experiences we've had. We are called to press on. And to use the example of the Apostle Paul again, if he knew he wasn't there yet, if he knew he had to strive and keep pressing forward because he knew he wasn't there, Philippians 3, I think we can safely say we need to as well, don't you? It is so sad to see when Christians do not go on. They waste away. They miss priceless opportunities, unfathomable joys, and the church is poorer because of it. So if you're tempted to rest on your oars, don't be surprised if you enter a time of chastisement. There is too much at stake for God to allow his people to fall in these ways. In these situations, and in so many more as well, godly discipline will save us much more pain and heartache further down the road. It really is an act of love. It is not pleasant when it happens. But do you see the act of love behind it now, even though it may bring tears at the time? He will never lead us into meaningless suffering, and no circumstance is ever beyond his sovereign control. He disciplines those whom he loves. It is measured, it is limited, it is tailored, and it is necessary. Response to sin, correction, prevention of sin. There's a third reason for chastening, and that is that it equips us better to serve. It teaches us things, it helps us to grasp things in ways that we just couldn't if we didn't go through the experience. It helps us to understand others who've suffered, and it means that we can comfort and encourage them better. Isn't it just easier to be more sympathetic with people who've gone through things that we have as well? And God often brings us into each other's lives for this very purpose. You know the pain of bereavement when you lose somebody very close? You'll have a more natural sympathy and understanding and empathy with those who are going through that right now. And we learn so much more about God and ourselves in these times as well. When Job came through his experience, he'd seen more of God and he'd seen more of himself. And he says this in chapter 42 and verses 5 and 6 of his book. I'd heard of you, by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. How many of us have discovered deeper wisdom, understanding of our sin and of God's mercy and power and love when we've come through the furnace? Incredible though it sounds, you know, instead of being alarmed and angry and feeling unloved and hard done by, we should be thankful that he cares enough, that he loves us enough to hold to his promise to complete the work that he's begun in us. It makes us useful. It shows us he's our father and that we are his child. Now, I've got to admit, I don't know about you, but it is an awful lot easier to praise God and worship him, to thank him for these things when they're all over than it is when you're in the middle of the furnace. In fact, verse 11 says, later on it yields the fruit. It is still painful at the time. But doesn't this give us hope, even in the midst of it, to know that there is a good reason? But we can only do that authentically if we understand the reality of what we're going through and why. How does he do it? Well, we're going to look briefly at some of the ways that this can manifest itself. And to remember again that he is sovereign in all things. Important to keep that in mind. It could be a financial crisis or some other material loss. We see this a lot in the Old Testament, actually, don't we? That the Jews paid a very heavy price for their unfaithfulness. They remained God's covenant people, but they were still disciplined. They suffered loss and exile. They lost their homes, their money, their land. They lost everything because of their unfaithfulness, even though they remained God's covenant people. It could be a health problem. We saw in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul states quite clearly that there were some there who were sick and ill and had even fallen asleep or died because of a wrong approach to communion. And again, please hear this loud and clear. It does not mean that every sickness or problem is the result of an immediate personal sin or punishment from God. It can be an act of discipline, but it doesn't necessarily follow in each individual case. I mean, there are some, aren't there, who teach no Christian should ever be sick or poor or unsuccessful. You know, if you fall into one of those things, or you just lack faith. Not only is that unhelpful, it is unbiblical. Throughout the Bible, we read of faithful people struggling and suffering. Paul's companion and fellow worker, Trophimus, in 2 Timothy 4:20, Paul left him sick at Miletus. Timothy, Paul's protege, had a stomach problem. Paul tells him to drink a little wine to relieve it. In 1 Timothy 5:23, he refers to Timothy's frequent illnesses. So if no Christian is meant to be ill, why on earth isn't Paul berating them for a lack of faith? Why is he taking pains to deal practically with their illnesses? Clearly, trials are a part of Christian life. Another method can be persecution. The fact that the passage we're looking at today speaks into that, actually. If you look back to chapter 10, you'll see they were under tremendous pressure to revert back to Judaism. And again, it's easy to stand here today where lethal persecution is far from us. Think of our brothers and sisters in Manipur, one of many places where they are suffering terrible, evil persecution. I wouldn't dare preach this if it wasn't for the fact that the clear teaching of Scripture is that sometimes persecution is used by God as a discipline. I don't fully understand that. Maybe you don't either. There are things we will never fully understand in this life. We can be confident in God's word, and we can be confident as well that on that final day when all is revealed, God will be glorified for all he has done. And it shouldn't surprise us we can't understand everything either. If we could understand everything about God, what sort of God would he be? The question is this: will we trust and obey even when we don't understand? If there's a conflict between what we think and feel and what Scripture clearly teaches, where does the error lie? It's not with Scripture. Will we follow Jesus' example? Not my will, but yours be done. Whatever that means. Wherever that leads. And he's the perfect example, isn't he? Verse 3, consider him. Whatever we go through, it is as nothing compared to what he went through. He went willingly to the cross. We have the perfect example to follow. Finances, health, persecution. There are many others as well. Different ways we can be disciplined. A career setback, failed exam that you've worked hard for. In all these things, God is intimately involved. He sees, he cares, there is a purpose, and it is a good one. Jeremiah 29:11. That's a verse that's worth committing to memory. We looked at it earlier. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for your well-being, not for disaster. To give you a future and a hope. There is one other way that God can deal with us, and it's a way that many of us find particularly unsettling. He can seem to remove his presence from us. I don't think you've been through a time like this. Now, just to be clear, firstly, he never actually leaves us. We have many promises in the scripture that that is the case. Hebrews 13:5 is one. I will never leave you or abandon you. But it can feel like that sometimes from our perspective, can't it? And it's not just that loss of a feeling of being close to God. You know, perhaps you're enjoying a particular ministry. It's successful, happy, you're fruitful in it, totally committed. And then the problems start. And what had been such a joy suddenly becomes an awful lot more trying and difficult. We see the principle in Hosea chapter 5, verse 6. They go with the flocks and herd to seek the Lord, but do not find him. He has withdrawn from them. God had removed that assurance of presence from his covenant people, even though he never actually left them. I'm sure we all enjoyed those seasons of feeling good and seasons of success and fruitfulness. You know, our faith is strong, our love is strong, we delight in being in church. But you ever go through a time when you're tempted to think, the Lord isn't really a very present help in time of trouble? Do you echo the psalmist in Psalm 10, verse 1? Lord, why do you stand so far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Clearly, we are not the first to struggle with that. But again, we must remember his aim to make us more holy, to rely on him and his truth, not our feelings or pleasant circumstances, so that we mature and bear fruit, give him glory, rejoice in fellowship with him, and be more useful in his kingdom. He does it because he loves us. That is the great point of this passage in Hebrews. It's always for his glory and our good. How many of us know that when we became a Christian, that we remained very, very far from perfect? There's a great teaching in Romans 7 and 8. If you read from verse 14 in chapter 7 this week into chapter 8, it is both sobering and encouraging. I think these are some of the most powerful words in that letter. I gravitate back to them frequently. It is sobering because here we've got the Apostle Paul lamenting the fact that when he wants to do good, evil is right there with him. Wretched man that I am, he cries, who will deliver me from this body of sin? With my mind I serve the law of God, with my flesh I serve the law of sin. If this apostle has such an inward conflict, what about us if we're being honest as well? What do we wrestle with? Pride? Lust? Greed? Envy? Rage? But here's the thing also in the verses in Romans there that are quoted. His answer in his battles is the same as it is for us. Who will set me free, he asks. And he's not just talking about a physical body here. He's talking about the flesh, which includes his fallen mind, soiled emotions, wayward imagination, all of his earthly nature. Who will set me free from all this? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And his great conclusion, chapter 8, verse 1, there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. God's discipline saves us from much greater pain later on, and it produces a fruit that will not grow anywhere else. As we come to the close, I just want to make a final, really important, crucial point. We will all go through times like this, but growth and joy are not assured when we do it. You look at verse 11. No discipline seems enjoyable at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. There is a caveat. How we respond will determine whether or not we get to enjoy the fruit. And in Hebrews verse 5, it gives us two ways to react wrongly. Do not take the Lord's discipline lightly. And the word lightly there means to despise, to care little for it. Don't brush it off. Don't treat it as no big deal. Just put on a bold front. Don't harden your heart as if it's nothing. This isn't so bad. I'll get through it. I can push through this. In a trial of strength with the Lord, you're always going to lose. Arthur Pink puts it this way. God always chastens twice if we're not humbled by the first time. Remind yourself of how much dross there is yet among the gold. View the corruptions of your own heart and marvel that God has not smitten you more severely. And he goes on to make this wise point. Form the habit of heeding his taps and you will be less likely to receive his raps. Very wise words. Verse 5 again, don't lose heart. Don't feel hopeless. Don't succumb to the temptation to give in, grumble, complain about how harshly you're being treated. That will just lead to defeat. So don't take it too lightly and don't take it too hard. We need to talk sense to ourselves sometimes, don't we? to remind us of who we are in Christ, of what the future holds, of his great promises. That peaceful fruit in verse 11 belongs only to those who are trained by the discipline. The test is this: can we say thank you to God for what we learn in those hard times? Can we echo another psalmist in Psalm 119, 71 and 72? It was good for me to be afflicted so that I could learn your statutes. Instruction from your lips is better for me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Again, it's a lot easier to have that perspective when it's over, but it gives us hope when we're going through it as well. You remember we started with Dr. Chalmers, that Scottish minister, intelligent, insightful, very highly regarded, 12 months confined to his sick chamber. When he came out of that sick chamber, he thanked God for the experience. Again, not because of the pain or the inconvenience, but because of what it brought about. Because when he'd recovered, he'd said that he went in as a brilliant intellectual preacher, but he came out as a much deeper preacher of the gospel. Then he had a heart for it as well as a mind, such as he had not had before. And he knew the price was worth it. And there was no other way he was going to get to that point if he had not suffered. Can we say the same about our chastisements? If you're struggling today, then please take heart. You are not alone. And one day it will all be over. You will thank God for what he's brought into your life, painful though it may be at times. You know, many of us have gone through things we'd rather die than go through again, if we're being honest. But to go through them and to come through them with an intact faith that is deeper, more reasoned, more experiential, more passionate, more powerful, knowing the value of the promises of God, seeing the temporary nature of everything else in this world, makes us richer and better. It is far more satisfying, far more valuable than anything this world can offer. So I hope this is an encouragement for you in time of discipline. It is a common experience. It is necessary. The fruit makes it worthwhile. It is tailored. It is tempered. And we have many blessings all the time. And again, if it's still hard, just remember verses 3 and 4. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and give up. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. It is nothing compared to what Christ has gone through for us. So be of good heart, be of good cheer, learn the lessons quickly, thank God for what he takes us through, enjoy the good times, and praise him and worship him, rejoice in the Lord, no matter what. Amen. Let's take a moment just to think these through, apply them to our own lives personally as the musicians take their place.